We are continuing in our study on Be Ye Holy, and we are now on lesson number 4. If you notice with me, the title, Free to Fight, and I will explain the title as we go through this lesson. We've sought to answer a number of questions in our first 3 studies, and if you remember, we asked the question, what is sin? We have already sought to explain what sin is, again, in the sight of God. We have declared the following truths. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the omission of doing good, James 4:17. Sin is the corruption of the thoughts, Proverbs 24:9. Sin is the deviation from faith, Romans 14:23. This is God's unmistakable identification of sin. And so when we define sin, we must define sin as God defines it in His Word. Again, if we don't have a proper understanding of sin, we will never know what it means to live a holy life. And so we sought to define that. We also asked the question in lesson number 2, what is the flesh? This is going to be very important for this lesson. If we're going to learn to live a holy life, we have defined the spiritual understanding of the expression, the flesh. According to Romans 13:14 and Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the flesh is that which drives our sinful lusts. The flesh is also called the old man. We refer to it as the old nature. This is our natural condition by birth. Then we also asked the question in our last lesson, what is holiness? I've also mentioned that if we don't remember anything from those first 3 lessons, this is what we must remember. We have determined that holiness comes from God. We must never separate holiness from God Himself. God also pleads with His people to be holy because He is holy. God desires for those who are identified with Him to be like Him. And therefore, we define holiness as this. Holiness is being like God. And we also ask this basic question, what is a Christian? A true Christian is a person who has been justified, according to Romans chapter number 5. We have made a distinction between the believer's position in Christ and his practice as a Christian. There is imputed righteousness, but there is also obedient righteousness. There is positional sanctification, and there's also practical sanctification. A believer's position and practice are always the result of his justification. A Christian is not one who is trying to put himself in a better position. A Christian is one who has been placed into an entirely different position in Christ. Now, with the words of Romans 5, remember what we're talking about in Romans chapter number 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In Romans chapter 6, then a question is asked, and I want you to notice with me in Romans chapter 6, we'll read verse 1 and 2 for this lesson. The Bible says, what shall we say then? Remember what he's been saying, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he has peace with God. What shall we say then? Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so here is a question that is properly asked in Romans chapter 6. This question brings us face to face with this important subject of holiness. And that is this. Is salvation by grace or justification a license to sin? If it is, then it is clear that we have no business talking about holiness. Is grace indeed promoting sin in the life of the Christian? This has been the source of much debate over the past centuries, and it is still a contentious debate today. And we need to answer that question. Paul obviously anticipates the questions based upon what he has been discussing in the first 5 chapters. And so he goes about, sets forth to answer those questions. As students of God's Word, When we consider the subject of holiness, it is impossible for us to ignore Romans chapter 6 through 8. In fact, we have already quoted a great number of verses in these chapters in our first three lessons. It is important for us to note the logical flowing of truth that proceeds from the book of Romans. Now, a Bible commentator, Donald Barnhouse, a 20th century preacher, summed up these three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, in a helpful picture, and let me share that with you before we proceed into the lesson. He goes on to say that Romans 6, we find the machinery of holiness. It shows us how salvation by grace through faith in Christ results in sanctification through Christ. This is the machine that God built. It is the machinery of holiness. Then we move on to Romans 7, and he writes, we find the monkey wrench in the machine. It discusses my flesh and the resulting problems my old nature give me as I seek to live holy. God built something that runs perfectly, but I constantly choose to sabotage my own opportunity to live above sin. And then Romans 8, he says, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome the monkey wrench, that is, plugging up the gears and to run the machine that Christ built in Romans chapter number 6. So, Romans 6, God built a machinery. Romans 7, the monkey wrench in the machine, namely my flesh, and Romans 6 is the power to overcome the monkey wrench so that the machinery that God built runs smoothly. So with that in mind, I want us to consider as we go through this lesson, we ask ourselves here, what is the position of the Christian? What enables, what allows the Christian to live a holy life? Notice number one in your notes, we consider the implication of the gospel message. In the process of studying and preaching through the book of Romans, a clear theme has emerged. If you asked me to sum up the book of Romans, I would give you this answer. Romans, the righteousness of God. Now please don't misunderstand my attempt to sum up the book of Romans as some claim to have mastered the book. Far from it. The Word of God is inexhaustible. God is not looking for masters of the Bible. He is looking for those who would be mastered by the Bible. There is only one master, and it would do us all well to always remain as students of the Word. My immediate sense upon completing the expository study of Romans was this: I must study it again. But why do I entitle the epistle to the Romans as the righteousness of God? Let me give you a brief look at the theme. If we study the book of Romans in an expository and progressive way from chapter 1 leading up to chapter number 6 all the way through the end of the book, here is the theme, the righteousness of God. Letter A, notice, righteousness is revealed. If we read in Romans chapter number 1, verse 16, a verse we all well know, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, now what's the therein referring to? It's referring back to the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so the gospel, we say, what does the gospel communicate? What does the gospel reveal when we preach it? Paul tells us. It reveals the righteousness of God. So that is in the introduction. Righteousness is revealed. That's in the very first chapter. Then we see that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, halfway through chapter number 3, what does Paul seek to present? He goes on to say that there is none righteous, no, not one. He presented the Gentile world that lives outside of God's law in Romans 1 and Romans 2. He talks about the Jewish or the religious world, those who have the law of God and who try to seek to live by the law of God. And he determines, we come to letter B, righteousness is received in chapter 3, verse 9 through 10. Remember what he says. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, for there is none righteous, no, not one. And so, righteousness is first revealed, but then we understand that we are not righteous, so how do we get righteousness? Well, notice Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He just declared there's none righteous, but then right in verse number 20 of Romans 3, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So he already declares that a man cannot receive righteousness by the law. He cannot be a good person in order to receive the righteousness of God. So he goes on to say, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, here's the good news. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And so, here it is. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. We see that there is none righteous, Romans 3, verse 9 and 10. But we see now that the righteousness of God is revealed without the law in Romans 20 through 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to go on and expand on that in Romans chapter 4 when he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And so here it is. Righteousness is received by faith. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So the theme of righteousness continues. Righteousness, first of all, is revealed in the gospel. Letter B, righteousness is received by faith. Letter C, righteousness is realized. Now, this is important because this is right in the middle of Romans chapter number 6. How is one righteous? Well, notice Romans 6, verse 18 through 20. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, notice here, as soon as we are free from sin, that is salvation, justification, ye became the servants of righteousness. Notice, what is it, how does a man become a servant of righteousness? Because he has been justified. That's what happens. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So righteousness, we see, is realized because we are free from sin and we have become the servants of righteousness. Again, it's not something we're trying to become. It's something he says, since we are free from sin, we have become this. We're not trying to attain righteousness or to be righteous. We are servants now of righteousness. Later in Romans 8, in verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here it is again. What does justification in the life of the Christian bring about? It brings about righteousness. And then we see, letter D, righteousness is requested. Now, as we went in our study of the book of Romans, we saw that the first 11 chapters are doctrinal in nature. And then chapter 12 through the remainder of the chapter of the book are practical in nature. And so we reach Romans 12, we see that righteousness is requested. He goes on to say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So he goes on to say, everything that I've talked about since chapter number 1 all the way through the end of chapter number 11, I beseech you now therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here it is, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here's the order we find it in the Epistle of the Romans. Righteousness is revealed, chapter number 1, in the Gospel. Righteousness is received, chapter 3 and chapter 4, by faith. Righteousness is realized by justification. We have become the servants of righteousness, Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. And then we see that righteousness is requested in Romans chapter number 12. And so we find here a logical progression. That's the implication of the gospel message. So ultimately, when we come to this question in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The immediate answer is God forbid. But as we study the greater context of the entire epistle to the Romans, we understand that this is all about righteousness. It is revealed in the gospel. It is received by faith. It is realized in our justification, and it is requested by our Lord. So to say today that, hey, this idea of justification is a license to sin or produces more sin in the life of the Christian is contrary to the gospel message. I once heard a preacher say, God did not save us to sit, soak, and sour. And that is true. As we move in our study, we see, first of all, the implication of the gospel message. Number two, we see the mischaracterization of grace. The mischaracterization of grace. This has been a great debate throughout the centuries, this idea of grace. And it's often been mischaracterized. Here Paul goes on to answer this question, this mischaracterization, in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You see, the doctrine of justification, when we come to Romans chapter number 6, has already been settled. Paul proceeds to answer the questions that would arise from the religious crowd. Pastor Tom Brennan, in his book, Free from Sin, writes, says, first, if grace abound where sin abounds, then the Pharisaical gift for disputation would say that we would keep on sinning so that we can experience more grace. Grace thus leads to more sin rather than less sin. Second, if we are now no longer under the Mosaic law, then there is no restraint. Men are free to live as they please, and that would not work at all. Third, Paul had to basically cast the law in a negative light. He had said it not only revealed sin, but produced sin. Paul had made the linchpin of Judaism a bad thing, and that would never be acceptable. And so you see, this is the arguments that are formulated in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. At this point, it is important to remember the definition of holiness we gave in the previous lesson. Holiness is being like God. God calls us to be holy. God calls us to be like Him. And many people who mischaracterize grace say that grace or justification or what you preach in the gospel is encouraging people to sin. Is it? We're going to find that to be the opposite. Letter A, notice as we consider the mischaracterization of grace, letter A, here it is, and I'm going to take each one of those questions in Romans 6 and 7 and then give the answer for that. Letter A, notice, doesn't grace encourage sin? Doesn't grace encourage sin? The answer is no, God forbid. Now, why did Paul say that? What did Paul say that would prompt that question? Well, if you go back with me to Romans chapter 5, notice verse 20, just a few verses before we get to chapter 6. Notice Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, it would be difficult for us to live a holy life if God's grace was indeed encouraging us to sin. Now, they take those words, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, it is unthinkable and unscriptural for anyone to teach that our holy God provided a way for men to be less holy or to sin more. That is not what he says. The immediate answer, obviously, here is, God forbid. He goes on to say, verse 3, know ye not? Don't you know this? Let me put forth this argument here, that someone who has this idea, who communicates this idea, hey, I'm saved by grace, I'm justified by faith, now I can live as I please, I suggest to you that that person has never been saved and that that person does not understand salvation at all. Grace does not bring about more sin in the life of the Christian. It brings about less sin. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, he that is dead is free from sin. We're going to explain that term later. And so here the first question is, doesn't grace encourage sin? No, God forbid. Letter B, the second question we find later in verse number 15 of Romans 6 is, doesn't grace eliminate the law? Well, the answer is no, God forbid. Notice verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now, what did Paul say that would prompt this particular question? Well, he had just said back in verse number 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under sin. So there it is. We are not under the law, but under grace. So, this question would come here, okay, if we are not under the law, then the law is no longer binding on us, right? We can live as we please. The law has been eliminated now, so we have no responsibility to it. We see here again, it is also unreasonable to think that grace has dismissed the law altogether as altogether useless. Is the young Christian no longer asked to honor his father and mother because he's under grace? Is dishonoring your parents no longer offensive to God because you are under grace? The obvious answer is, God forbid. The Bible says in verse number 18 that we have become the servants of righteousness. That's what we've become. That's what salvation accomplished. We have become the servants of righteousness. And so, the law is not eliminated, it is not dismissed, it is not put on a shelf, and we seek to live separate from the law. We're going to explain that again. But the immediate answer to the question is no. Grace does not encourage sin. Grace does not eliminate the law, and we'll explain those. And C, doesn't grace excoriate the law? Well, no, God forbid. Now, go with me to chapter 7. Notice there's another question in verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. So, what did Paul say that would prompt this question? Go back to chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So, look at verse 5. He basically is saying, are you saying that the law is sin? The law is sinful? Should the law be seen as something evil? Now, it is obvious that it should not. The law is indeed holy and just and good. Notice what he says later in verse 12 of chapter 7. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Notice verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So, to dismiss the law as being something evil is to also dismiss that which is holy. If we dismiss the law as holy, it is certain that we will never comprehend holiness. in verse number 6, it says, but now we are delivered from the law. Now, we're going to explain all those terms, but that is the questions that the Apostle Paul, who obviously knows the questions that would come about when a man says that that a Christian is a man who is justified by faith. Grace does not encourage sin. It encourages less sin. Grace does not eliminate the law. And thirdly, grace does not excoriate the law and call it sinful. What is the problem? The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. We must never look on the law and say, ah, the law is evil. No, no, no. I am evil. I am sinful. The problem is not the law. The problem is me. So we find, number one, the implication of the gospel message. Number two, the mischaracterization of grace. And number three, the explanation of grace. Now, here is where we really need to focus on, because the questions that come about show a misunderstanding about grace and what grace means. Warren Wiersbe, Bible commentator, wrote in his commentary on Romans, he says, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. To answer the mischaracterization of grace, Paul gives us an explanation of what happened at the moment of a man's justification. In effect, Paul declares that justification will produce sanctification. And this is something, as Warren Wiersbe put it, that we have to learn. Our knowledge of Scripture and of what happened at salvation is very important for us to be able to live a life that is pleasing to God, live a life of faithfulness to God. Notice in Romans chapter 6, if you go back with me there, in chapter 6, notice verse number 3. This is how Paul is going to explain grace. Now, this is the response from this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So Paul's going to respond to try to put this to rest. He says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, I want you to notice here, perhaps you want to circle in your Bible, the expression in Christ. It is used 78 times in the Scriptures. Now, here in particular, we have the expression, we are baptized into Jesus Christ, so the same idea of being in Christ, but the expression itself in Christ not found here in this verse, but 78 times in the Word of God. Let me give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there it is again. We are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The expression means, the expression in Christ or being into Christ means to be joined to Christ. That is the immediate application of grace. What does it mean to be saved by grace? It means to be in Christ. Now here, again, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? So the explanation of grace, notice letter A, there are three areas we identify in the explanation of grace. Letter A, grace means a death to sin. Grace means a death to sin. Notice verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, the idea here is that saying that when we are justified, when we are saved by grace, we have become dead to sin. Again, he goes on in verse number 3 to talk about wonderful, paints a wonderful picture of what happens the moment of salvation, that we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Okay, in the person of Christ. So obviously here he's not talking about physical baptism that happens after salvation, that pictures what happens at salvation. This is basically a declaration of what happened the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. And so what does baptism picture? It pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection. As the baptismal candidate stands in the water, the water comes across his body. It represents the death of Christ. When the person goes under the water, it represents the burial. And when he comes up out of the water, it represents the resurrection. So the baptism communicates, first of all, death. So that's the picture of grace. What happens when we are saved? We die into Christ. That's what grace means. It means a death. You remember, if you go over to chapter number 7, we see an illustration. Notice Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. So we find here very clearly explained that grace means a death to sin. So, if we're saying, if someone is asking the question, well, doesn't your grace mean that you can sin more? No, we are dead to sin. In other words, we are no longer bound to live by that which is that which bound us before. Remember, before we were saved, we could not cease from sin. How can we cease from sin? Because of the grace of God, because of justification. We are not under sin. We have died to sin. So grace means a death to sin as pictured in the baptism into Christ. Letter B, grace means also a newness of life. Notice with me in verse number 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also so we also should walk in newness of life. So here it is. We have not only that grace means a death, but also grace means a newness of life. There is not only an emphasis on our death in Christ, but also in our life in Christ. Our Lord was raised from the dead. As Christ was raised to life, even the Christian in Christ has also a newness of life. We say that when a candidate comes for baptism upon his profession of faith, we say, based upon your profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And here we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. And so, there's a raising. Notice that is emphasized throughout this chapter. Notice verse 4. That like as Christ was raised, even so also should walk in newness of life. Verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So that's a raising, a newness, a resurrection. Verse number 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here we not only see that grace means there is a death, but there's also life. We are dead And we are alive. We are dead to sin. We are alive unto God. We are alive unto a newness of life. And that's why he says that grace does not encourage sin. We die to sin. We are alive unto righteousness. We are alive unto Christ. The opposite is true. But there's one more thing we see. Grace means a death to sin. Let there be grace means a newness of life. But thirdly, grace means a freedom from sin. Notice verse 6 and 7 of Romans 6. Knowing this. Notice he emphasized continually what we know. That our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So grace means a freedom from sin. Now, it is important to remember that the unregenerate man cannot stop sinning. 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Again, the passage of Jeremiah 13 is to show the children of Israel that they are what they are and they cannot stop sinning. Pastor Tom Brennan writes, he says, as a summary, grace leads to justification. Justification is married to sanctification. Thus, grace leads us to holiness and prevents us from continuing in sin. How? By breaking the stranglehold of sin's power in our life. You see, grace does not eradicate my desire to sin. Grace does not do away with the temptation of sin. Grace does not take away a believer's ability to sin. So what has grace done? Grace has set us free from the bondage of sin in our lives. We used to be slaves to sin, but because of grace, we are no longer held in captivity. And hence the title of the lesson, we are free to fight. That's what grace means. You see, grace does not encourage sin. Grace encourages righteousness. It produces righteousness. Why? Because we died in Christ. We are raised as Christ to walk in newness of life. And we are free from bondage. This is very important for us to understand. If we are going to live a holy life, we understand, as taught by the very Word of God, this is all about a freedom that we have. He says in Romans chapter number 6, we are free from sin. He tells us that we used to be free from righteousness. Notice Romans 6:20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So you see that? We were free from righteousness before we were saved. We were servants to sin. Now we are free from sin, but we are become servants to righteousness. You see, you cannot say that grace brings about more sin in the life of the Christian. It always produces sanctification. It is inevitable. It is the effect, the product of justification. And so may the Lord help us to consider this truth and to hold it dear to our hearts, to know what is it that happened in the moment of salvation. Again, this has nothing to do with us boasting of our own righteousness. It is just simply declaring that it is all the work of God. And may the Lord help us to consider this truth. We are, you are as a born-again Christian, you are free to fight. And may the Lord help us to do just that. Let's pray.